Hi, you're listening to Bonus Points, the official podcast of Mr. Astle's theology class. Join us as we put out into the deep and explore the world of theology and beyond.
Today, we're talking about some of the lessons that I've learned from St. Mary Magdalene. Let's begin. Hello and welcome to today's episode of Bonus Points. Last week, we talked about St. Mary Magdalene, and especially whether she can be identified with either Mary of Bethany, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, or the unnamed woman who anoints Jesus in Luke 7. And you may remember that we concluded, yes, the evidence seems to suggest that all three of these women are the same person. Now, you can go back and listen to last week's episode if you're interested in hearing those arguments, but I mention it because today's episode takes for granted that these are the same person, that we're talking about a single person here, that Mary Magdalene is also the Mary who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus and the woman who anoints Jesus in Luke 7. This week, we're talking about what lessons I've learned from her and why my devotion to her has really grown throughout the years. Before we dive in, remember to subscribe or follow Bonus Points wherever you're listening, and check out our website at bonuspointspodcast.com. You also help this show find more people when you rate it and share it with a friend. All right, so like we mentioned last week, Mary Magdalene does not show up a whole lot in the Gospels. I mean, even if you include the times that she's referenced as Mary, sister of Lazarus, she still doesn't make that many appearances. And yet, the times that she does show up tend to be very important. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from her. I've sort of grouped my thoughts here into five lessons or five key points with some different examples to maybe illustrate what I mean. The first of these lessons is about humility. Now, I know we've talked about humility on the show before, and I've said that it's often misunderstood. You know, people usually think of humility as a sort of self-denigration or beating yourself up. But a better way to think about humility is that it is a form of honesty. Humility is about having an accurate understanding of yourself. This means that our ego doesn't get too inflated, yes, but it also means that we shouldn't pretend that there is nothing good about us. You know, we shouldn't be that person who rejects every compliment and insists that, you know, no, you're wrong, I'm not, whatever. Humility is about being down to earth. And you can see that when you look at the root of the word humility, which is humus or earth. I think that Mary Magdalene is a great example of humility because at every stage of the journey, from the moment of her conversion, she's able to see herself accurately in the light of Christ. You know, at the beginning, when she anoints Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, she weeps. Why? Because she has sorrow for her sins. She's able to recognize that she needs help, that, you know, she's gone off the track and she wants to come back. This is such an important thing because it is so easy for us to recognize, to look the other way, to do the opposite of recognize. It is so easy for us to look the other way when we're confronted with our faults. I think we all know people who categorically refuse to admit when they're wrong, or when they've misjudged something or whatever, even if they have to know they're wrong, right? Like, you have that moment where they're too rational to not know that they are wrong, and yet they still refuse to recognize it. They will not speak those words. And even if you're not one of those people, hopefully you're not one of those people, but even if you're not, you probably get defensive, or maybe you bristle a little bit when somebody calls you out. I know that's where I'm at, and I think that humility helps to reorient that, because you think about rationally, we should be happy. Somebody cares about us enough to want us to be better and to, in charity, help us to do that. But I know, again, for me, even the most constructive criticism, and even if they give it to me in the gentlest, most charitable way, I'm still gonna have that moment of grumbling, you know? And if we're being honest, I think that we do this the most when it comes to our sins, and especially those sins that we're most attached to, the sins that are kind of our favorite sins. You know, it's so easy for us to say, no, I don't have a problem. You know, you're wrong. Because the alternative to that, recognizing places where I've missed the mark, that requires me to change, right? If I recognize that something isn't right, that is going to have an action item with it. And that can be daunting, right? Especially when it's something that maybe has been a large part of our life, or something that maybe we even think we've found comfort or happiness in. You know, ultimately, they're not. Ultimately, we will never find happiness away from that path. But yeah, it can be daunting to recognize, okay, I need to do something differently. This is not the attitude that Mary Magdalene has. She doesn't come into the house and then tell Jesus that he's being judgy and present a list of rationalizations for why it's okay that she did what she did. No, in humility, she weeps for her sins. And that's what leads to healing, right? If she had come in and tried to defend herself or say, well, you know, there are worse people than me, she would not have experienced that healing and that forgiveness. In fact, that is the one sin that can't be forgiven. What Jesus calls the sin against the Holy Spirit in the gospel, that is the sin of unrepentance. In other words, the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin that isn't repented. And repentance requires humility. As Pope Benedict XVI said, the story of Mary of Magdala reminds us all of a fundamental truth. A disciple of Christ is one who, in the experience of human weakness, has had the humility to ask for his help, has been healed by him, and has set out following closely after him, becoming a witness of the power of his merciful love that is stronger than sin and death. Look at what happens afterward. Mary Magdalene weeps for her sins and is forgiven, and is so grateful that she can't help but offer Jesus these incredible tokens of her love. You know, she anoints him, she wipes his feet with her hair, and these tokens of love are scandalous to Simon. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't chastise Mary. He doesn't tell her, hey, maybe tone it down. He rebukes Simon and says, listen, Mary's giving me the hospitality that you didn't. This is what he says next. This is important. Jesus says, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus uses this parable of two debtors who have their debts forgiven. One had this gigantic debt forgiven. The other, eh, not so much. He asks Simon, which of these two people is going to love their master more, the guy who forgave the debts? Of course, it's going to be the person who had the larger debt forgiven. Now, here's the thing. Jesus isn't saying that Simon's better than Mary, which is why Mary loves him more. He's not saying, you know, Simon, the only reason you don't love me is because you were already so great, and so I didn't have to forgive you of that much, and that's why you don't love me. No, both of them are sinners, right? Mary was forgiven more than Simon, but not because she had more to forgive necessarily, but because she repented more. You know, both of them had plenty that they could have laid at the feet of Jesus, but only Mary actually did. One last thing before I move on. Mary showed humility by acknowledging her sin, but I think that she also showed humility by the way that she left that sin in the past. You know, once she's forgiven, her life turns around. She doesn't keep identifying herself with her sin. In fact, the Gospels don't even tell us what her sins were. As much as we can conjecture, or there have been different theories or legends, at the end of the day, all we hear was that she was a repentant sinner that at one point had had seven demons. And that's it. You know, after we're forgiven, we don't have to identify ourselves by our sins anymore. from that point, from the moment of her conversion on, it's like she is a new woman. And, you know, that can be hard for us sometimes, right? Even if we know up here, you know, in our minds that a sin has been forgiven, even if, let's say, we've been to confession, we've received absolution, sometimes that temptation is still there to hang on to our sin. You know, Mary doesn't do this. She has such a deep faith that when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, she takes that seriously. You know, I think that's why the second time she anoints Jesus at Bethany, there are no tears. All right, so when we look at Mary Magdalene in Scripture, she is most prominent in the Passion narrative. She accompanies Jesus on the way of the cross. She's there at the foot of the cross. She's one of the women who goes to the tomb on Sunday to anoint the body. Now, as you know, when the women arrive, they find the tomb empty. The other women run off to report this strange discovery, but Mary remains at the tomb weeping. And it is then that Jesus appears to her. This is the first time Scripture records Jesus appearing to somebody after the resurrection. But Jesus doesn't just show up and say, "Oh, hey Mary, what's up?" He sends her back to report to the apostles that he has risen. And like we mentioned last week, for this reason, Mary Magdalene is typically called the apostle to the apostles. This does not mean that Mary was one of the apostles ordained by Jesus in the office that would later be called a bishop. This is more of a lowercase a apostle, because the word apostle means one who is sent. Just as the apostles were sent to proclaim the gospel, Mary was sent to proclaim the gospel to them. This title has been incorporated into the liturgy as well. Back in 2016, during the Jubilee Year of Mercy, Pope Francis elevated July 22nd, Mary Magdalene's feast day, from a memorial to a feast, meaning he kind of rose. Every feast day has its own ranking, right? So if two of them happen to coincide, we know which one to go with. He raised her feast day from a memorial up to a feast, which is the same ranking as the other feasts of the apostles, except for Peter and Paul. As part of that, when it became a feast, it received its own preface. That's, if you know the Holy, Holy, Holy at Mass, the preface is the part of the prayer that goes right before that. And part of that preface reads like this. It says, "He appeared in the garden and revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, who had loved him in life, witnessed him dying on the cross, sought him as he lay in the tomb, and was the first to adore him newly risen from the dead. He honored her with the office of being an apostle to the apostles, so that the good news of new life might reach the ends of the earth." Here is our next lesson that we can learn from her. We who have encountered Christ are called to go and share that encounter. We come to know Jesus, especially through the sacraments, but then we are sent out to share that good news. And, you know, I think we all know that by this point. Most of us know that we're supposed to evangelize and that we're supposed to share the good news. But I think a lot of us hesitate to actually do it. Why is that? One reason is that we think that we're not qualified. You may think, you know, "I'm not a theologian, I'm not a priest or a bishop, I don't have all the answers." You may even think, "Well, my conversion wasn't that dramatic. You know, I don't have an interesting story. I'm going to leave this to the people who are more suitable to the task." I think that Mary has a lesson for us here, because on paper, she was not qualified to be the first person to proclaim the resurrection. You know, the first and most important reason for that was that she was a woman. At the time, women were considered to be unreliable witnesses, so much so that they usually couldn't testify in court. Mary had every ability to say, "You know, actually, Jesus, maybe you should pick somebody else. Why would anybody believe me?" But that's who Jesus sends. By the way, I think that this is a pretty strong piece of evidence against the people who claim that the apostles made up the story of the resurrection. If you were going to fabricate a story like that, and you wanted people to believe you, you would make a story that was as believable as possible, right? And that probably wouldn't have included a woman as your first witness. Even though scripture kind of leaves off her story here, there are different traditions about what Mary did after Pentecost. One ancient tradition says that Mary went to Tiberius Caesar to proclaim to him that Christ was risen, and that she brought an egg to illustrate her point. Caesar laughed and said, "Christ is no more risen than that egg in your hand is red." And of course, at that moment, the egg turned bright red. Now you might be thinking, why did she have an egg? And well, there are a few possibilities. There is another tradition that says that when Mary and the other women went to the tomb on Easter Sunday, they had a basket of eggs that they were going to eat while they waited for somebody to roll away the stone. When they saw the tomb was empty, the eggs turned bright red as the symbol of the Passion. So maybe Mary was expecting a similar miracle to happen for Caesar? I'm not really sure. And, you know, we don't know if either of these stories are true, but they are a reason that Mary Magdalene is often depicted in icons holding a red egg. And this is also the origin of dyeing Easter eggs. So there's your fun fact for the day. More importantly than either of those, though, this is a good example of how to evangelize, to be bold and to be fearless. For the next lesson, we are going to go back in time a bit, back to a story that happens during Jesus' ministry. One day, while Jesus was in Bethany, he was staying at the house of Martha and Mary. Martha was busy getting food ready while Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. You probably heard this story, but you know Martha gets annoyed, and she tells Jesus, "Can you ask her to help me?" And instead, Jesus rebukes Martha and says, "Mary has chosen the better part." You know, this is one of my favorite stories from the Gospels because it highlights for us the importance of contemplation. I think a lot of us, especially if maybe you're a more type A personality, you tend to evaluate things based on how productive or how efficient they are. I think this is a side effect of our culture, which tends to overvalue productivity, and it's a bit utilitarian. A lot of us tend to judge every action based on its usefulness. So some people will look at something like a contemplative monastery, and let's say you have a bunch of cloistered nuns. They'll say, "Well, you know, what's the point of that? Wouldn't they be more useful if they were running a soup kitchen or something?" In reality, contemplation is absolutely necessary if our action is going to have any impact. You know, unless we are grounded in that close relationship of prayer, whatever actions we do are going to be empty. Even if we get more done on paper, we check more things off the list, they're going to end up being less effective. And so let's think about a modern saint, Saint Teresa of Calcutta, or, you know, Mother Teresa. Her and her order do so much for the poor. You know, they are a powerhouse of charity. I don't think anybody could ever accuse the missionaries of charity of being useless. And yet, it is essential to their mission that they spend hours every day in front of the Blessed Sacrament. For Mother Teresa, contemplation and action were not opposed. Contemplation fuels action. Think of it this way. If our action, like, right, those, when I say action, the things we do to share the gospel, to build up the world, stuff like that, if the whole point of that is sharing the love of Christ, then we also need to be receiving the love of Christ, because you can't give what you don't have. Peter Kreft uses the analogy of a tube of toothpaste versus a tube of toilet paper. He says that trying to love without having a prayer life is like a tube of toothpaste. It's only open on one end. Eventually, it's going to run out. On the other hand, if we take time every day to receive Christ's love in prayer, then we're always going to have more to give. We'll be a toilet paper tube that's open on both ends. And yes, I do think he came up with that analogy in the bathroom. But in this story, the problem wasn't just that Martha was doing something and Mary wasn't. Let's look at the text. This is from the end of Luke 10. "Now, as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." First of all, notice how Martha talks to Jesus. "Lord, do you not care?" Like, you can tell how close they are, that she's willing to talk to Jesus like that. And I mean, how often are we tempted to do the same? How often are we, do we have that attitude of going to Jesus and saying, like, "Don't you care?" Not only that, she tries telling Jesus what to do. "Tell my sister to help me." Even though Mary is the one who's right in this story, I think we can all relate to Martha a little bit. But the real problem here is, again, it's not Martha's action, it's Martha's heart. Look at how Luke describes it. He says that Martha was distracted with much serving. And then Jesus tells her that she's anxious and troubled about many things. You know, Martha's intention was not the problem here. Everything she's doing for Jesus, right? But it wasn't what he wanted her to do at that moment. In fact, she can't see what Jesus wants her to do because she's too distracted. The Greek word there that Luke uses for distracted is periaspato, which means pulled in different directions. You know, when there's so much on your mind that you're not in control of your actions, but your actions are controlling you. You know, you're being pulled all over the place. Jesus also says that she is anxious and troubled. When St. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, the word he used for troubled was turbaris, which is it's the root word from the root word for whirlwind or tornado. You know, think of the words turbo or turbulent. And the word for anxious is the same one that Jesus uses other places in the gospel when he talks about, he says, you know, "Do not be anxious about what you eat or what you wear. You know, does not your father provide," like that passage? That's the same word for anxious. And he tells Martha, only one thing is needful, or only one thing is necessary, and that Mary has chosen the better part. So this means that even though contemplation and action are both essential, contemplation is better. Remember, Catholicism is a both-and religion, but in every both-and, one of them is more important. Pope St. Gregory the Great said, "While both activities are essential to Christian living, the latter," meaning contemplation, "is greater than the former, for in heaven, the active life terminates while the contemplative life reaches its perfection." But again, this doesn't mean that they're opposed to each other. In fact, Mary was a woman of action as well as contemplation. For example, in John 11, the raising of Lazarus, she was waiting patiently at home, you know, very contemplative, until Jesus sends for her. When he shows up in town, she runs to meet him. Even if contemplation is better than action, it doesn't mean that action is bad. And again, I think the main issue in that passage at the house in Bethany, I think the main problem was distraction, right? The issue isn't that Martha was doing something, but that she was so distracted and worried that she wasn't able to be really attentive to Jesus. You know, if we live in the world and we're not in a monastery, we can't pray all the time. But we can be attentive to Christ, even in the midst of action, and that's what Jesus is getting at here. Okay, these last two lessons are very closely related. The first one is that Mary shows us how to trust Jesus. This goes back to what we said about Martha's anxiety. She's too focused on material things because she doesn't have enough trust. Now, contrast this with these sisters when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus. Both of them, in their own way, seem to rebuke Jesus a little bit. They say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But notice the second half. What do they say after that? They say, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." This is essential. Even when Mary can't see the solution, she knows that there is one. She still trusts that Jesus will take care of everything, She doesn't know how. That's the part I always get stuck on. I want to know how. But she knows that he will. And so even if, from her perspective, it seems like Jesus let them down, she knows that he never lets us down and that he's going to take care of it. That brings me to our final lesson, which really sums up everything. Mary Magdalene shows us how important it is to stay close to Mary and Jesus. You know, from the moment of her conversion, Mary joined the group of women that followed Jesus. This means that the Magdalene spent her time very close to Our Lady, to the Mother of Christ, and learned from her what it means to be a disciple. I mean, how incredible is that? Like, learning to be a disciple by following around the first and greatest disciple. And Mary Magdalene also stays close to Jesus, even and especially when things get difficult. She's there at the cross, you know, at the lowest moment. And because of that, she's also there at the empty tomb. Because she stayed so close to Christ, she had the privilege of seeing him risen first. And that's probably the lesson that everything else comes back to. Mary reminds us to stay close to Jesus and to his mother. Whether she shows this in her contemplation, by her gratitude for being forgiven, by her presence at the cross and the tomb, it's a constant reminder to us to remain. Just as Jesus came to abide with us, he wants us to abide with him. And that's where we will leave things today. You know, there's much more that can be said about this incredible saint, of course, but I've been getting in the habit of having longer episodes lately, and I'm trying not to bore you all. And so all I'll say in closing is that I hope you have a deeper appreciation for Mary Magdalene, and that you will join me in turning to her for intercession and inspiration. As always, you can find more resources about today's episode on bonuspointspodcast.com. This time, you'll find a link to the book Mary Magdalene, Prophetess of Eucharistic Love, which I also referenced last week. Actually, I would encourage you to check out the links from the last episode if you do want more about Mary Magdalene. Anyway, you'll also find the text of Pope Benedict XVI's Angelus Address from July 2006. That's where we got that quote from before. You'll find a link to the preface for the Feast of Mary Magdalene, again, the one we quoted, and an article about the story of Mary Magdalene and Easter eggs. You'll also find a link to Peter Kreef's book, The God Who Loves You, which I think is where I read his analogy about toothpaste and toilet paper tubes. I'm not positive about that, but either way, it is one of my all-time favorite books. Finally, you'll find a link to Pope St. Gregory the Great's Moralia, which we quoted as well. Until next time, I'm Mr. Astle. Thank you for joining us once again as we continue every episode to put out into the deep to explore the world of theology and beyond.